I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to that fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, so far in our series of studies in the book of the Revelation, we have been looking at the first section. You remember in our introduction to these studies, we noted that the book is divided up into seven parallel sections. And each of those sections contains the whole history of this gospel age, from the first to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that history is repeated in each section and intensifies as we proceed from the first section to the seventh. And so far we've looked at the first, found in chapters 1 to 3, a vision of Christ in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we saw that the number 7 is symbolic of completion and fullness. Hence in that section we have our Lord addressing the complete church throughout this gospel age, addressing the people of the past, the present, and the future. And we noted that each of those letters concludes with that wonderful heavenly promise, that promise of paradise regained to those who overcome. Now we come this evening to the beginning of a brand new section in the visions of this book. And we find this section in chapters 4 through to 7. And this contains the vision of the throne in heaven and of the seven sealed book. Now this of course is a very large section and we cannot hope to do it justice in one session. And so we're going to divide this section up into three parts. And I want us to look at the first part of the section this evening in this fourth chapter, where we have this stupendous vision of the throne room of heaven. Now it would appear that there is an interval between the first vision that John saw of the seven churches and this second vision. John apparently is no longer in the spirit, and he appears to have returned to his normal state and condition, and was once again aware of his surroundings on the Isle of Patmos. How long this went on for, we don't know. How long this interval was, we don't know. We're not told. But suddenly, as John was there on Patmos, another vision comes before his mind's eye. He looks up and he sees a door standing open in heaven. Let us notice he's not in the spirit at this stage, and yet he has a vision. He's still aware of his circumstances on the Isle of Patmos, and yet he has a vision before him. And of course the same thing happened to Stephen. You remember the first Christian martyr, when he stood before the Sanhedrin council to give his defense. We read that while he was addressing them, he has this vision, and he suddenly sees heaven open. And he says, I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And yet he's conscious of his enemies all around him, gnashing their teeth upon him. And as he utters that vision and declares it to them, it was for that reason that he was stoned. And the same experience John had on Patmos. He's aware of his circumstances, but he has this vision of a door in heaven. And then he hears a voice speaking to him. And it's the same voice that he heard speaking earlier in the vision. It's that trumpet voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now our Lord says to him, John, come up here. Come up. And I will show you what must take place after this. Now that phrase, after this, it doesn't mean after this dispensation. After the church age has finished and the church has been raptured, as many people suggest. In fact, if you look closely, you'll find no rapture of the church mentioned here. Let us remember that we're not dealing with chronological history here. And what our Lord simply means to John is, I'm going to show you what must take place in the future. In other words, the future concerning John on Patmos and these believers in the seven churches in the first century. It's quite wrong to say that everything that we find from chapter 4 to chapter 22 is distant future. As we shall see, John has many things to say about the church militant in future visions. But here, he is simply allowed by the Spirit of God to see things from a totally different viewpoint. A new vista comes before his mind's eye, and he's able to see the things happening on earth from the viewpoint of heaven. And as he listens to this voice, and as he focuses upon that door in heaven, suddenly he is in the Spirit again. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. He loses all consciousness of Patmos, all consciousness of his outward circumstances, and he's transported in the Spirit to heaven. Let's remember that this is still a vision. He's not actually in heaven itself. It's a vision, it's symbolic. But it's more than a vision, in that he is now transported, he's caught up. He loses sight of everything else around him. He sees with his eyes, he hears things with his ears. And yet these things are communicated to him by the Spirit. And what does he see? He sees a throne set in heaven. And this is the great theme of chapters 4 and 5. The vision of the throne. That word throne is used no less than 17 times in these two chapters. And we must not lose sight in the other detail that we are given in these visions of this central fact that John saw a throne set, established in heaven. And what John, of course, sees is the truth of the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of Almighty God. He discovers that the things that are happening on this earth are things that are being governed and controlled by the heavenly throne. In fact, the whole universe is ruled from the throne. What a comfort, what a consolation this must have brought to John and to these Christians in the seven churches. Here is John banished, exiled, cut off from loved ones, cut off from the churches. He must have feared greatly for their safety and future. And what future did they have? There they were, under the military might and power of Rome, who was seeking to destroy the kingdom of God, to overthrow the kingdom. Some of them had been thrown into prison. Antipas had been martyred. Polycarp would soon be martyred. Others would be thrown into prison. And if all the forces of Rome were set upon this small infant church, what future would it have? It seemed as if the kingdom of God would not even last the first century. They must have feared greatly for the future of the kingdom of God. And yet what comfort, what consolation this vision must have brought them. To know that they were not in the hands, they were not simply victims of a cruel, despotic system. The kingdom of God was not simply in the hands of imperial Rome. It was in the hands of the omnipotent gods. They were able to look up. They were able to see the throne. And they were able to say, hallelujah, for the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Everything was governed and controlled by the throne. And these little emperors were nothing more than the willing pawns in the hands of an omnipotent God who was carrying out his own eternal purposes. What a comfort, what a consolation, what a comfort to us this evening. We too are living in very depressing, very distressing times. We fear for the true gospel and the true church in this land. We see things that cause us to fear, living in times of great spiritual darkness and decline in the nation. Those churches holding to the true gospel are in the minority. They're small. And in many cases despised and persecuted and downtrodden and laughed at, even by those in Christendom tonight. And we may wonder, well, what's going to happen in the next generation? What's going to happen to the true church of Jesus Christ in this land? We're living in an era of fear. People's hearts are failing them for fear of those things that are coming on the earth. Look at the things that distress us as a nation. We hear of wars and rumours of wars, possibly on the verge of another war with Iraq. Things heating up in the Middle East. We're living in fear of terrorist attack. Bin Laden and Al-Qaeda terrorists. Our country is so open and vulnerable to these things. They could attack, they could strike at any time, in any city, at any moment of any day. And people are living in fear and do not want to travel. Tourists do not want to come to London. People are afraid of anthrax and chemical weapons, the weapons of mass destruction. And people are fearful of the future. What's going to happen? What about their children? And yet what a comfort to us as believers tonight to know that we're not victims of some crazy dictator. We're not in the hands of these people. No, no, we're in the hands of an omnipotent God. God is ruling. God is controlling all things from this heavenly throne. There is a throne fixed in heaven. We often say history is his story, and rightly so. Matthew Henry once said that the things that are transacted here on earth are the things that were before settled and established in heaven. Everything is governed and controlled by the throne. We need to apply this to our daily lives also. Some of you have been going through great trials and tribulations over the past years. Some of our members laid aside at this moment. And things and circumstances seem to be against them. And they look into their lives and their circumstances and they think, well, there seems to be no rhyme or reason for these things. Everything seems to be absolute chaos. There's upheaval on every hand. Is God really ruling my life? Is God really this loving God who is working all things together for good? Can we really believe these things? And of course the answer is a most definite yes. Yes, we can. God is still upon the throne. And God has not relinquished the reins of his government. He's not handed that throne over to anyone else. He's ruling. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? He's reigning over the individual circumstances of your life and mine. Our footsteps are ordered by the Lord. He has that plan. He has that purpose. And it includes all the little details and insignificant matters of this day and tomorrow. All are included in his gracious and all-wise plan. And we could rejoice that not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. My friends, do you believe this? You say, well, we know these things. It's part of our creed. It's part of the articles of our faith. We're Orthodox believers tonight. We're Grace Baptists. You say, we're Reformed believers. We believe in the doctrines of Calvinism. We believe in these things. Yes, my friends, but it's possible to believe in them theoretically. It's possible to believe in Calvinism as a philosophical system. There are many theoretical Calvinists tonight. And they see the logic of this system of belief. And they accept it on that basis. There are many who have read theological textbooks. There are many who have been taught these things. And they simply accept them because of that. But do we know these truths experientially in our lives? Are we practical Calvinists this evening? B.B. Warfield, one of the greatest theologians in church history, rightly said that the true Calvinist is the person who has seen God. The person who has had a true vision of God, who has come face to face with the God of the Bible, this God of absolute sovereignty and supremacy and holiness and perfection, and has been humbled to the dust. And brought to an end of themselves, and their lives have been changed and transformed by this vision of the true God. That's true Calvinism. This was, of course, true of Isaiah in the Old Testament, the great prophet, the evangelical prophet, chapter 6. You remember, he says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the place was filled with smoke, and the posts of the door moved. It was a vision of the absolute holiness and purity and total glory and sovereignty of God. And he was humbled to the dust, and his life was transformed and never the same again. That's true Calvinism. And I believe the same was true of John on Patmos. John had this true vision of God. He saw a throne fixed in heaven, He saw the whole universe governed by the throne. And his life was changed by that transforming vision. Friends, is that true of us this evening? Do we know personally, experientially, this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God? What comfort it will bring if we have. What security it will bring to us. To know that our lives are in his hands. And whatever the future holds for us, we know that the future is certain. The future is bright for the people of God. I like the words of Hendrickson. He says, the universe of the Bible is neither geocentric, nor heliocentric, or Sagittariocentric, but theocentric. What he means is this, that the centre of this universe, what governs and rules this universe, is not the earth. It's not the planets, it's not the sun, it's not the stars. It is the throne. Everything is governed and controlled by that throne fixed and forever established in the heavens. But not only does John see in this vision a throne, but he also sees one who sits upon it. And it's important to understand that John here in this vision is not giving to us a description of the essential character of God, because that is an impossibility. God cannot be described. He is the incomparable one. There is nothing that we can liken him to. You see, God's qualities, God's attributes are invisible. They are spiritual. And they cannot be portrayed in a visible form. And that is why the Bible ever condemns the making of any likeness or statue or image of God. Because to do so is to set forth God other than what he really is. And it detracts from his glory. And it debases the true God. But whilst John is not giving us a description of the essential character of God, he seeks in a symbolic form to show us something of the outshining, the dazzling resplendence of God's radiant glory. And he sets it forth in the symbolism of three gemstones. Now, I've always been fascinated by the study of gemstones, having spent my early working life in the jewellery trade. I was always fascinated by gemology and had the privilege of handling some very wonderful stones over the years. But when we come to the gemstones of the Bible, it's very difficult for us to determine with any accuracy what exactly they were. Because, of course, in those days they did not have the scientific classification of stones that we have today. And therefore it's important for us to compare scripture with scripture, to look at the context, to try and ascertain what these stones are. And the first stone that John mentions here is the jasper. He says here in verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper in appearance. And we can be absolutely certain that what the stone we know as jasper today is not the stone that John is referring to here. Because our jasper is a form of quartz. It's found in a variety of different colours. You find it in the colour red, in the colour green, in yellow even. Sometimes even a kind of whitish colour. But John here is referring to something quite different. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 21, he describes the stone to us. Revelation chapter 21 verse 11. We have this vision of the New Jerusalem. And he says the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So he's not referring to a coloured stone. He's referring to a translucent stone. A stone that is absolutely pure, clear as crystal. And the majority of the commentators suggest that he's probably referring to our diamonds. And surely there is no other stone that is more suited to set forth the radiance of God's glory than the diamond. The diamond is that one stone that is pure and clear. It's that one stone that not only reflects light, but refracts light. The light hits those various facets. It's split up into the various colours of the spectrum. And hence you have the beautiful fire and brilliance, this radiance of the diamond. All the colours of the rainbow flashing out. And here we have a wonderful vision of the one who sits upon the throne as a diamond. The one whose various perfections shine out in the fire of his brilliance. And John, of course, I believe is referring here to God's absolute perfection, to his purity, to his immense holiness. And when we speak of the holiness of God, we're not speaking just of one individual aspect of God's character, but we are referring to all his attributes put together. Because the Bible tells us that God's love is a holy love. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. God's truth is called his holy word. And God's name, which is all the attributes of the character of God put together, the Bible tells us that his name is holy. God is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. In all God's attributes, there is holiness. And so holiness is a general term representing the consummate perfection and the total glory of God. Our God is holy. But not only does he see holiness, he sees, secondly, the stone he refers to as sardius, or the sardine stone. It's called sardius because it comes from the city of Sardis. And many believe that what is referred to here is our cornelian stone, which is a deep blood red stone. And it's a stone that reflects the absolute inflexible righteousness and justice of God. God's holiness as it is expressed in his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, of course, we're living in days when even many so-called Christians dislike any talk of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and his justice. And these things don't figure with them, with their idea of an all-loving God. But my friends, let us never forget that this is as much an attribute of God as his love. And without wrath, God would cease to be God. He's a God whose holiness burns against evil and cannot allow that which is sinful to enter his holy presence. He is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works, and therefore his justice must be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what a vision John sees of this throne fixed in heaven and this radiance that shines out God's absolute holiness and inflexible justice. Thank God he doesn't stop there. If he did, we would be of all people tonight the most miserable, the most pitiable. There would be no hope for any one of us. We would be surely doomed to the fires of an eternal hell because we cannot stand as sinners in his holy presence. But thank God he sees an emerald. He sees this emerald in the form of a rainbow encircling the throne. And we have no problems with the meaning of the rainbow. Reminds us, of course, of that wonderful token of God's covenant mercy and love. A wonderful promise to Noah and his descendants that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. It's that sign that the storm has passed and God's bow of war has become a bow of peace. It's a picture of that covenant love and mercy. A picture of the security of God's people. We have that wonderful statement in Isaiah 54 verse 9 where God says, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy upon you. Yes, here we see the bow of war becoming that bow of covenant peace. God's anger towards us has passed, and we are the recipients of his merciful grace. And if you put these three together, you have a summary of the gospel. God's holiness, his hatred of sin, and the condemnation that the sinner is under as a result, but then his grace and mercy and love as seen in Jesus Christ. Yes, we see mercy triumphing over wrath. We see no longer a throne of judgment, but a throne of heavenly grace. What a vision. But John in his vision not only sees one throne, suddenly he sees 24 thrones encircling the central throne. And in verses 7 to 11 we have the vision of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now, who are these elders? Well, we read in verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Well, for the mathematicians here tonight, you'll know that 24 is made up of 12 plus 12. That's not too difficult. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Church of God was represented by 12 tribal leaders, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the New Testament, the church is represented by 12 apostles. And if you put those two together, you have the complete ransomed Church of God, saved to sin no more. And if you think that reasoning is fanciful, then I believe it's confirmed by Revelation chapter 21. If you'd like to turn to that passage. Here in this vision, John sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it's not actually a picture of heaven itself, but this city that John sees is a picture of the glorified saints. It's a picture of the church in her glorified form. The city, we are told, is the bride. The city appears as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the church in her heavenly state. And what does this church consist of, this city? Verse 12. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And then, verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so the church, in her heavenly state, consists of 12 plus 12. 12 gates, 12 foundations. The complete total number of the redeemed, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament dispensations. And you and me are included here. John sees us. Tonight, we are there in the vision. And what are we doing? We're sitting on thrones. It's a picture of us sharing in our Lord's royal reign. We are kings and priests unto God. And the Bible tells us that we are reigning with Christ now. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. And we're going to reign with him throughout all eternity. Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know you're going to be judging angels? And the Bible tells us that we're going to be involved in the judgment of the nations. We're going to be sitting on thrones. And we're going to be involved in that heavenly reign. We're clothed in white garments, which is the righteousness of saints. Here's that wonderful prospect of complete sanctification. When we shall see him on that day, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be satisfied, says David, when we awake with his likeness. We shall behold his face in righteousness. And on our heads are golden crowns. This is the crown of victory. These are the overcomers. These are the ones who have trod the devil down, and the ones who have won that well-fought day, the victors, and those who have been made kings and priests to our God and Father. And there we are reigning for all eternity. What a glorious prospect. What a glorious picture. Spiritually, even true of us now, seated in Christ, in the heavenly places. And thank God it will be true for us, spirit, soul and body, as we appear before the Lord on that day. But then not only does he see 24 elders, he also sees four living creatures. Now, who are these living creatures, these strange beings? In verse 6 we read, "And around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I believe that these are cherubim. And it's interesting that we have an almost identical picture given to us by the prophet Ezekiel. Yes, it's true that there are certain differences, but the similarities are amazing. Let's just turn to that first chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1 verse 5. "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures." You see the same description, the same number. Ezekiel 1 verse 10. "As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle." The same four faces. And many believe that the face of a lion, of course, represents strength. The face here of the ox represents service. The face of a man represents intelligence. And the face of an eagle represents swiftness. And all these are true of angelic beings in the scriptures. And then look at verse 26. "And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone." You see, these two are associated with the heavenly throne. And then look at verse 18. "As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them, studded with eyes, just as John saw in the Revelation." And then finally, they are identified in chapter 10, verse 20. "This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew they were cherubim." And I believe, although some reject this, I believe that if we compare scripture with scripture, these are angelic beings. They are the cherubim, these angels of a high order. They're mysterious beings. We know very little about them. They're only mentioned as a small number of times in the scriptures. And they are a world apart from those chubby-cheeked little babies with wings on that people have on their mantelpieces and on their walls today, these cherubs. No, no, the cherubim of the Bible are the most awesome creatures. And we find in scripture that they are usually represented as guardians of God's holy things. We see them there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, after the fall of man, after their expulsion from Eden. There they are guarding the way to the tree of life. We see them there in the book of Exodus, in the tabernacle. We see them there in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. There, made up of one piece of beaten gold, two cherubim with their wing tips touching at the top, looking down upon the mercy seat, guarding God's holy law. And now we see them in this vision that John saw on Patmos, a vision into heaven itself, guarding the actual throne of God, guarding God's most holy presence. 24 elders, 4 living creatures. And William Hendrickson gives us a very helpful diagram of the vision that we find here in chapters 4 and 5, the universe governed by the throne. And he shows how all the details of this vision depict the throne surrounded by a series of concentric circles, and everything emanating from the government of the throne. He says the vision consists of one single picture and teaches one main lesson. The square at the centre represents the throne with steps leading up to it. In the centre of the throne sits the Father, the letter F. The innermost circle, 1, represents the sparkling white diamond. Circle 2, the sardius. Circle 3, the emerald rainbow. Circle 4, the 4 living ones or cherubim. Circle 5, the 24 thrones with their elders. Circle 6, the many angels referred to in chapter 5 verse 11. And circle 7, all other creatures in the entire universe, chapter 5, 13. And so if we put the details of these two chapters together, we see that this throne not only rules in heaven, but it's a throne ruling all creation. It's a throne that governs the entire created universe. It governs everything that is going on earth, past, present, and future. Everything is governed by this glorious throne. And how we need, friends, in these days to look up. How we need to hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Come up here. Come up here." We need to see things from this heavenly perspective. We need to have this God-centered view of the universe and of life and living. We need to see everything from the perspective of this heavenly throne. Reminds me of those words of the song, "God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials upset you and burdens distress you, he never will leave you alone. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you." Yes, God is still on the throne. The only right response to this heavenly vision is the response of these 4 living creatures and the 24 elders. The response of wholehearted worship. Falling down before him. Casting our crowns before his throne, lost in wonder, love and praise. Let us pray. Our great and glorious God, how we thank you for this vision of your majesty. How we thank you for what your servants have seen of you in history. And how we thank you that you are the God of revelation, the God who makes yourself known to us sinners, the God who condescends to enter into a gracious, saving relationship with your people. And we do pray, our Heavenly Father, that each one of us here tonight, Lord, may not know these truths simply theoretically, but may we know them personally, experientially. May indeed we have that vision of you in all your glory, your majesty. May we be humbled before you. And may, O Lord, we be comforted and consoled by that transforming vision. And we do pray that indeed you would help us to view life and the things that we hear on the radio and the television and the things that we see all around us. Oh Lord, not from the perspective of the unbeliever, but Lord, from the perspective, oh Lord, of those who are even now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. May we rejoice because the Lord omnipotent reigns. And may, oh Lord, you indeed grant that this truth may be a pillow to lay down our heads at night upon and to sleep in comfort and safety and security, knowing that indeed you are truly working all things, good things as well as bad things, big things and small things, cruel things as well as lovely things, all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.